All right. Thank you, Miss Lynette. We're going to be looking at a passage from John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 25. And as we go through this, the verse that we're going to come to as we conclude this is a passage that is on the screen for you. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So these words for us from John 2, 22, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this study, because the study tonight is on a passage of scripture that anytime you have a movie or a production that's done on the life of Christ, they always have the scene of him cleansing the temple. Or sometimes in artwork, you'll have that picture because it's a dramatic scene of Christ clearing the temple. And it moves him beyond the normal that we typically see Jesus, of him standing there saying, "Let the children come to me," and the calm, collected Jesus. And here we see Jesus that's has some righteous indignation, anger against these and what they're doing. So it's a difficult passage for us to reconcile with our real understanding of who Jesus is. But it was written with a particular purpose. The account of the cleansing of the temple is in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the end of their writings. During the week of the triumphant entry, when Jesus entered in to Jerusalem on Sunday, then he comes back on Monday and he goes straight to the temple and he has this event where he clears the temple. So that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John has this in the second chapter, happening very early in his ministry. Now, there are those who see this as a contradiction in time. There are others who see this as, is this, wrong that John has it in the wrong place or that it didn't happen at all? There are several ways you can look at that. First of all, you can look and see that John wrote his gospel much later than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His came later in that first century. John wrote supplemental to what the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had. He gave more information, especially about the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not spend much time with Jesus in Jerusalem. Their stories are more about him out in the countryside, especially up in Galilee. And that last week is when they come in talking about him being in Jerusalem. But John gives us a little extra information. But John also organized his gospel, not necessarily keeping in mind correct chronological sequence. His is developed around several themes, one of which is the theme of the signs. And there are about seven different signs that Jesus did, miraculous events that Jesus did that are recorded in John, and John organizes around those events. He also organizes around the I am sayings. There are about seven sayings where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread." And so these different I am sayings in John. John also organized his gospel in geographic groupings, where he would talk about what happened in Jerusalem, then he would talk about what happened in Samaria, what happened in Galilee. And so it's not necessarily always chronologically organized. So there are some who would say, well, this is just John putting this in the very first of the gospel, not necessarily because that's when it happened, but he's doing it for a particular reason of showing what happened in Jerusalem. But I am of the persuasion that it happened twice. Jesus did this early in his ministry. This is the very beginning of his ministry. Last week we saw the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and now he's come down to Jerusalem, enters into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and he has the cleansing of the temple. And then later in his ministry, as he comes in that triumphant entry that week, he does this again. Reason I say that is because there are some different aspects to the two events, one of which is the reaction of the crowd, the reaction of the people. And this one, as we'll see, they ask questions. And the other, they were indignant of who he was, and they immediately had him arrested within that week for some of the actions he had done. And so there's a little bit of a difference that's going on there in looking at these two accounts of the cleansing. But also, John is writing this with a particular purpose in mind. Some see the story of the event that we saw last week of the turning water into wine, and this event of the cleansing of the temple, and then what we'll see next week, the story of Nicodemus, all as one group that John was putting together, one story or one event that he's telling. He is talking about last week, the turning of water into wine was as much about the ceremonial water being turned into something new. And the water that was in the pots turned into the wine. Jesus is coming, and there is a recreation of his covenant relationship and bringing in a new relationship. This story of the cleansing of the temple is about worship, about creating a new worship and a new focus of worship. The focus of worship had been the temple. Now it's going to become Christ as the temple. And then at the end of our story tonight, we'll see that Jesus, there were those who were looking for more miraculous signs, and Jesus rejected that, would not give in to that. And he goes in with Nicodemus, the next chapter, immediately goes into that story of the real faith that he was looking for. So all that kind of fits together, and we'll kind of see that concluded next week in our story, our study. So this gives to us this understanding of that in the early part of his ministry, the cleansing of the temple. Also, this comes to us at two levels. And I want you to keep these two levels in mind as we study this. The first level that we see in this story is the event that we always have studied in Sunday school and always see in all the movies, the event of Jesus the person coming in and cleansing the temple of that which is not proper worship, and clearing that out so that people can truly come and worship at this temple. And so you have that event of Jesus clearing the temple, and that's usually the level that we stay with when we study this passage, is it is the event of Christ clearing the temple. The second level that I believe John is really trying to bring to us is this is a confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. That is his purpose. And if you look in John chapter 20, verse 31, as we see in the next part about the who on your notes, is that John said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name." So John is writing with that purpose in mind, is that I am telling you these stories, these events, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you have life in his name. So his purpose, I believe the two levels of not just telling a story of Jesus clearing the temple, there is an underlying theme that is going on, is affirming Christ or Jesus as the Christ. And that is what he is trying to get across to his first readers, the ones who first read this gospel, and those of us who are 2,000 years later reading this, that we understand him to be the Christ, the Messiah. So keep those two levels in mind as we go through the study, because if you stay at that first level and that's all you get, all you have when you finish the story is this guy, there's a guy that came into town, he got ticked off about these people worshiping the wrong way, and he threw them out. And that's all you have. It's just a story of some guy getting mad. And we kind of get puzzled about, well, that's not the Jesus I really understand and know. But there's a deeper understanding, as we're going to see in this passage. The who, when, and where in this passage, of course, God is always our who revealed in Jesus Christ. And that is what we're seeing. God in Jesus Christ. The revelation of God to us. And this is a part of that revelation. Who is he? And what did it mean for him to be here among us? And his disciples, as we see in the passage, after the resurrection, understood this. At first, that's all they saw. They saw Jesus running people out of the temple. It was after the resurrection that they came back and remembered this event, and they understood it in a deeper level. And that's for us tonight, to be able to understand it in a deeper level, just as they did. The other who in this passage is, I call them the religionists. The passage says the Jews, but it is not a condemnation of the whole Jewish race. It is a condemnation of the religionists, the ones who were who held to a fact or held to a belief that through a certain set of activities that you could do, you could gain power or gain your relationship with God. And you do these activities and you can have that relationship with God. Now, some of you can remember back with me, back to years ago when Sunday morning you would get up and you'd get this little envelope that you had that you put your offering in, and at the very bottom of it you marked off present, read Bible, brought Bible, attending worship, tithing. And so you marked all those off, and there's a little bit of this looking at everybody else's and say, well, he didn't read his Bible every day. You know. And so you kind of stacked yourself up saying, I have put all these things together. I've done all these things, and now I come and show it to God. And by doing all these things, I am in a better relationship with God than somebody who didn't do this. And that's kind of that religionist's idea of, what can I do? What are the things that I can do to build my relationship with God by my actions? And so the title of our passage tonight is The Conflict Between Jesus and the Religionists. And it's the conflict that we see in this passage of Jesus having a conflict with individuals there at the temple, but it's also a conflict that goes on even to this day. There is a choice that we have between a relationship with Jesus Christ or a building up our stack of things to have or try to have a relationship with God. There are people out there in this world that still do that, thinking that it is by their actions that they build a relationship with God. And so therefore they can say, well, these things I do, and you look at their life, and many times they're very good, moral, wonderful people. But yet that is the purpose of their life, is to stack it up so they can compare themselves to others. And it's, although that looks like the hard way, that if we just say, okay, now the other way is just have faith in Jesus. Well, that sounds like the cop-out of just, okay, I'm not going to do all that stuff. I'm just going to have faith in Jesus. But this is really the easy way, because you get to claim, you get to name what it is that you're going to stack up. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do these things. These are the actions I choose to do that gets God on my side and I have a relationship with Him. Or the other way is, Jesus, You are my Lord, my Master. I surrender my life to You. And so this day, as I go through this day, it is not my desires, but Yours. So as you go through that day, and there is that desire to be first, to put yourself ahead of everybody else, that you back off and say, no, with Jesus as my Master, I submit to Him, and I'm a servant. And I serve, and I do, and I give, and I pour my life into being that servant of Jesus Christ, not because it's going to earn me anything, but it's because He is my Master. And that life is the harder life, because we're no longer in charge. We have submitted ourselves to Him. And so that's what this passage is, that conflict between Jesus and religionists or religion. It still goes on. It's going on in your life. If you're trying to say, okay, today is my day, I choose how I'm going to live. Or is it, this is His day in which I live for Him. So that conflict is still happening, and there are times that we need to, and we're going to come to the end of this passage of where is it in your life that you need to do some cleansing, to allow Jesus to do some cleansing in your life so that you can be that servant. So we're going to get into our passage. It's happened probably about 27, we're not really sure the year, but about 27 A.D., happened in the spring of the year, the time of the Passover. It happened in Jerusalem. And on our map, there's a picture of Jerusalem, of course, in the southern part of the area. And our passage begins with the fact that when the Passover came, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if we were to leave here tonight, get in our car, and we were to drive to Huntsville, we would say we're going to go up to Huntsville. But if you turn and go the other way and say you're going to go to Montgomery, you'll say we're going to go down to Montgomery. But in the time of Christ, in the time of the geography of that area, everything was said to go up to Jerusalem. It was on a hill. And so people would go up to Jerusalem. They'd go down to Jericho because it was down in the valley. So it would be to go up to Jerusalem. So it doesn't mean that him going from the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum was, to Jerusalem, although for us, in our way of thinking, he went down. When the Bible says he went up, that means that's the term call for going to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the center of political and religious life. It was the center. Everybody was expected to go to Jerusalem at some point for the Passover. And so Jesus took advantage of that this time, at this point, to go to the Passover. Another thing about this, as we get, let's get into the next page on the passage itself. John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Another thing about John that he gives us is he lists at least three Passovers. The other gospel writers only really tell us about the last one. He gives at least three, and some see that John chapter 5, verse 1, in which there's a reference to the great feast in Jerusalem, that that's a reference to another of the Passover. So that would be four that we have in the Gospel of John that he attended. So that gives us just a little bit of an idea of how long the ministry of Jesus. If you had this first one that we have in this passage in John chapter 2 as the first one that he went to, and then the last one at the triumph or the last week when he was with his disciples and he was crucified. And then if there are two others in between, then that is 1, 2, 3 years between those four, beginning Passover, ending Passover. So that's where we get the idea that there were 4 years or 3 years that Jesus ministered. So that's kind of gives us the outer limit of how much time he had. If he only went to three, then it's only a little bit more than 2 years. But John seems to tell us that he attended four Passovers in his years and in ministry. So that is right. So he went up to Jerusalem to the Passover. Passover feast, as many of you know, is a celebration of the event of the Israelites being released or being freed from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, spending the time in the wilderness. It is a commemoration of that the people of Israel had been doing for years, of every year, gathering at that time of the year, and they would gather, and the children would say, why are we doing this? Not being rebellious, but it was expected of the children to ask that question. And so then the father or the lead of the family would tell the story of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the being able to come into Israel and coming into this nation, or this land that was theirs. And it was something that they would remember every year. They would have a great feast. There would be a feast that would begin, and it would last, the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread would last the whole week following that Passover observance. So it was a great event that happened. Everyone was expected to do that each year as they go through. And so Jesus went with his disciples down up to Jerusalem. So they went up to Jerusalem going for that feast of the Passover. Then John chapter 2, verse 14 says, when they in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. The temple court, there are two words for the temple. One is the word naos, which is the temple singular, which is the building. It's a small building in relative size. There inside, it's the Holy of Holies. The priest would go there. This temple building was the location for the Holy of Holies and for the visitation of the priest at the different times that they would go in. Around it is called the Hieron, and there were four courts of that Hieron. It's about a 19-acre plot. Our church is on about a 7-acre plot. But this is about a 19-acre plot of land, and there are four courts that surround it. The innermost court was the court of the priests. It was right there in the vicinity of the building, of the naos, the temple building. Around that, and then outside of that, was the temple of the Israelites, the men. Then there was the court of the women, the Jewish women. And lastly, the court of the Gentiles, the great area that surrounded the temple area. It was in this area that as Jesus came in, he saw this activity going on of the selling of the cattle, the sheep, the oxen, and the doves, and the exchanging of the money. And it took up the whole area. What this area was intended to be was an area where those who were Gentile converts to Judaism could come and have a time of worship. A time of worship there, especially at the time of Passover, when they could come, and it was such an emotional event that they could come and have that moment of worship. But as they came, it was crowded out with all of this activity that was going on. This was an activity that was begun as a convenience for the people. They would travel great distances. They couldn't bring animals many times to do their sacrifices or to have their Passover lamb. So they'd come, and so this originally was in the valley. But as time went by and years went by, it crept closer and closer until it eventually encompassed the whole Hieron of the court of the Gentiles. And there was some indication that there were, the priests who were in charge of the area, that they were selling the plots for the merchants to set up their area. They would get some of the proceeds from the sales. So it was very beneficial, economically beneficial to the priest that this was located so close to the temple that as people came, that it was there. People would also come in, they would be required to give a half shekel as an offering. But as they would come from their villages and other areas, there was no universal coin system that every area had their own coins. They would many times be marked with a stamp of a local ruler or of a local god. So, of course, that could not be brought into the temple area. That was blasphemy to bring that into the temple area. So they would have to come and exchange their coin for the local temple tax coin. So there'd be that exchange going on. And many times it was not a fair trade rate that was going on. And you all have heard all those stories about that, about how that this area had so vastly gone away from what it was intended to be. So the Bible says that Jesus went into that area. It was noisy. It was smelly. It had nothing to do with the worship of God. It had lost its purpose. It lost its value. And this raised up within Jesus this righteous indignation against what was going on. Several weeks ago, we studied about the fact that Jesus, truly God, truly man, did not have a sin nature within him. Although he was man, he did not have our fallen sin nature. So when we look at Jesus as someone that had this anger, remember, he did this without sin, without there being a sin nature. We sometimes say, well, Jesus got angry about these things, I can be angry about it. We can't get angry without a sin nature. There's usually a selfish motive in our anger, or sometimes there's a fearful motive in our anger. And these are things that cause our anger that many times are not a righteous reason for anger. We may think it is, but usually it's not. Jesus did this with pure righteousness. So we can't compare our anger with the anger of Jesus. He did it without sin. But he comes in and has this anger that rose up within him as he saw that the temple was no longer being used as it was intended. So he went around and he gathered up in verse 15, he made a whip of cords. There would be rope on the ground from the animals that were there. He gathered this up, and as you look at the passage, it says in verse 15, so he made a whip of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And again, typically when you see this in the movies, he's out there and he's beating this fella, and this guy's running out all fearful and holding his hands up. And then these pictures you have of people, you know, trying to keep away from him, swinging this wild whip. But if you look at the passage, it says, he ran them all out, both sheep and cattle. And the context of this, as you look at this, indicates that his use of the whip was not on men, but on the sheep and the cattle. And he ran them out of the temple, because if you look later in the passage, he turns to those who are selling the doves, and he says, get these out of here. So if he ran every person out, there would be nobody in left to pick up the crates of the doves to get them out. So his use of the whip, to me, indicates that he was using that against the animals. And he ran them all out, and he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And this is where this really, that passage right there, where he says, how dare you turn my father's house into a mansion? This is where John is. He heard Jesus say this early in his in the ministry. John had a growing awareness of who Jesus was through the years, but he really still didn't fully know until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, all of this came back to his mind, and he came back to that point, and he said, because Jesus, no one else could express that unique relationship. Jesus said, my Father's house. Everyone else would refer to this as the house of God, the temple of God. No one would dare be able to say, my Father's house. Because to do that would put you into an intimate relationship with God based upon who you are. And Jesus, because of who he was in a unique relationship with God the Father. And so he could uniquely say, my Father's house. And John is presenting to us 2,000 years later, just as he was presenting to his audience at that immediate time. This is the Christ. This is the Christ who could stand in this place and say, this is my Father's house. And he had that unique relationship. And it is now, after the resurrection, looking back on that, that John realized exactly who he was, and he expresses and gives to us these events in the life of Christ to prove to us he is the Christ. This is not just some guy getting mad and running people out of the temple. This is the Christ who came and had a unique relationship with God the Father, who came and saw the temple being misused, and he ran those out of the temple who were misusing this place, not because he was mad that he couldn't get into the court to worship. It was because this place was not being used properly. And he said, this is my Father's house. And the great news that we have, Paul shares with us now, that because of the resurrection of Christ, because of what John is telling us about who he is, and as we see him going through his life and then having his sacrificial death, the resurrection, because of that event, John says that when we come in faith in Jesus Christ, when we give our life to Jesus to serve him, he is our Lord, he is our master, he gives to us a unique relationship. We are brought in by adoption into a relationship with God. And Paul said, we can now say what? Abba, Father. No one could have ever said that before the event of Jesus, before who he was and what he did. Jesus came and said, this is my Father's house. And through his death, he brings us into a relationship with God the Father. And now we can say, my Father, Abba. And he brings us into that relationship. And so John is showing us in the very beginning, Jesus had that unique relationship with the Father. And through his life, he brings us into that relationship. So John tells us, as Jesus came in, you have turned my Father's house into a market. Later in the other Gospels, at the end of his ministry, he says, you've turned this house of, that should be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. says in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. This comes from Psalm 69, verse 9, I believe it is. In Psalm 69, 9, it says, for zeal of your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. This is a kind of a double-edged prophecy. First of all, they saw how zealous Jesus was for the house of God. They saw that he just didn't come in and see it as a casual thing to come in and see all this going on in the outer court. He saw this as an insult against God, and his zeal for the house consumed him. He could not stand and let this go by without doing something about it. And he cleansed those individuals from the temple, got all those animals out of the way so that the court of the Gentiles could be open for people to come in and freely worship before God. It consumed him. It was a passion in him. But also there's another part of that prophecy. The zeal for your house will consume me. It was later in the Gospels that when Jesus was arrested, he was brought before Pilate in the trial, and there came the accusations against Jesus. And it was the zeal for his house that consumed him. It was because of his desire for a pure worship of God in the right way that everyone turned against him, and he was consumed by the cross. So this again is a prophecy of the coming crucifixion. The zeal for your house will consume me, as well as it being a matter of fact that he was consumed with passion for the house, but also there would be those who would consume him because of that passion. So his disciples remembered that. It was after the resurrection that I believe that they came to that point of understanding. So then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? They were looking for authority. They rightly understood that anybody to change the way that things were done had to be somebody with authority. So for Jesus to come in and to outright change everything that was going on, he had to have some authority to do that. And they understood that. And so they were questioning, by what authority do you have to do this? And they doubted his ability. They doubted who he was. They wanted to know what he was doing. And so Jesus said to them, he answered in verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Here again, there's a level beyond the level that we see. The story of Jesus cleansing the temple, we go into that second level of this prophecy of who Jesus is and his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what that meant. And Jesus gives that prophecy in this verse. He said, destroy this temple. He uses the word naos, which is the holy of holies. He's not talking about that whole temple complex. Destroy this temple. They understood him to be talking about that building. The building that was there, originally Solomon had built a temple back in the 900 BC, almost 1,000 years before this event. Grand temple. And it had been destroyed during the time of all the occupancy that was going on. And it was later rebuilt with the Israelites who returned from Babylon, and they could only build a very small one. And then about 500 years later, when King Herod came on the scene trying to win over the Jews to him as their king, he did some renovations. And for 46 years, they'd been doing these renovations on this building. And it was not completed till 10 years after this event. It was completed 10 years later and around 10 years after this event, it was completed. And then, well, really, it was about 20 years later, it was completed. And then it was destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt again. So this building was there. And so they had known that for 46 years, the work had been going. And here Jesus says, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it, I will raise it again. They were thinking he was talking about the building. They thought, that's ridiculous. Who can tear this building down and then build it back in 3 days? Who are you? Who is this guy? But the disciples remembered. When he said that, it says, taken 46 years, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus was not talking about this brick and mortar building. He's talking about his body. He said, this is now the true temple. It is your means of a relationship with God. Your means of a relationship with him is not going to be centered in a location, not in a building, not in a place where all sacrifices are offered. He is going to pay the sin debt for all on the cross. All the sacrifices would come to an end because of his sacrifice. There would be no further need for any sacrifice. Jesus was going to pay that debt, and his body was going to be that meeting place between sinful man and righteous God coming together at the point of Jesus. He was going to be that Holy of Holies. He was going to be that place where the sacrifice was made. And Jesus said, this body, you destroy, you crucify, you tear up, you consume this body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The resurrection is going to happen. He was not going to be defeated. And so that is the event that he's telling. John is not telling us a story of some guy that got mad and ran people off out of the temple. He's telling us a story of this is the Christ. And from the very beginning of his ministry, this consumed him to this ministry that he had. The prophecy of his death and his burial and resurrection from the very beginning proves to us he is the Christ. And we are to worship him and to serve him. And so he said to them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. The temple he spoke of was not his body. So then verse 22, our verse that we've referred to, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And this is the purpose for us to come to that point of knowing Jesus as the Christ, to trust him and to give our life to him. And that is what John is trying to present to us. The story of the turning the water into wine, there was a new covenant coming, a new means, a fresh relationship with God. The story of the cleansing of the temple was that the old temple and its old ways are going away. There is a new temple in the body of Christ, a new way for us to have a relationship with him. And at the end of this passage tonight, we see a reaction of some of the people. After he had done this, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, verse 25 or 23, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Now this sounds like this was a great thing that people were coming and believing in Jesus, but this was, again, before the resurrection. They were coming. What they were believing in was this miraculous or this miracle worker and the different things that he had done. And John said there are many things that he did during this time that are not recorded in this book, and people were seeing these things. This goes back to when Satan said to Jesus, come, let's get on top of the temple. Jump off. The angels will catch you, and you'll be there, and there will be all these people will see this miraculous event, and you'll have crowds to follow you. And Jesus said, that's not what I want. That's not what I came for. I didn't come for people to have a superficial, show me the magic, and I'll follow you. And he said that many people came and believed. They entrusted themselves to him because of these miraculous things he did. He says, but then Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knew that this superficial, show me the tricks and I'll follow you, was not the kind of faith he was looking for. Looking for something much deeper than that. He says, because he knew their hearts, he would not entrust himself to them. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. This again is another affirmation by John of his omniscience, of his power, of who he was as the Son of God. This whole passage is a passage that affirms Jesus as the Christ. So that's what leads us into next week's study on Nicodemus. Because you have the crowds coming to follow Jesus because of his miracle working. Jesus would not entrust himself to that. But then you had one man who came to Jesus and said, "Tell me about this. I have seen the signs you have done. I know it's deeper than just some things. I want to know this relationship." And so Jesus then said to him, "You need to be born from above." Changed your life. And that's the story you're going to see next week in Nicodemus. All three of these stories fit together. A new covenant, new temple, but a relationship that's personal. And that's what he desires from us. So as we look at this passage, there are some things that we can learn, that we can apply to ourselves in the study. First of all, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing in his name, that you can have new life by believing in his name. Know that he has a desire for you to worship him in truth, not through just a ritualistic practice of faith. And know that he desires that we not have anything that impedes anyone from being able to have true worship. And whatever it is in our life, it's if we have in our life that outer court that's so full of everything else. If Jesus were to step into your life as he does, what is it there that he needs to run out? What is it there that is not pure, true worship of God? And those things we need to remove from our life so that we can be that person that is in that closeness to him through the Holy of Holies, through Jesus Christ. And that others can see through your life, because you need to be aware of areas of your life where you practice your practice of your faith has become ritualistic and not from the heart, and allow Jesus to cleanse this from your heart. And then do acts of service this week in the name of Jesus so that others may see Christ in you and not just a religious act. The story tonight is the conflict between Jesus and religion. A real relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or just a ritualistic faith that is just crowded around a temple, just doing things, thinking by doing these things you can have a relationship with God. It's a conflict that still goes on, conflict that goes in my heart, and I'm sure in yours, of coming to that pure faith in Jesus Christ. So again, I've said this many times, this is not just a story of some guy getting mad and running people out of the temple. It's deeper than that. It is the story that affirms to us Jesus is the Christ. And by looking back on this event because of the resurrection, we look back and see that this is confirmation of his authority, of his power, of his taking the temple and turning it into a new temple, his body. And that we can come through him and have a relationship and say, Father. Let's pray. Thank you for this evening. I thank you for these who've come and to listen and to hear and to study. I pray that they'll go home tonight, that these words will continue to work within their heart, that they will continue to know for a fact Jesus is the Christ. And because of that fact we have from Scripture, we can stand firm in our faith, to not waver when the world around us offers various other ways, things that we can do in our life to think that we have a relationship with God. That it's by faith in Christ we know his works and what he has done. Thank you for his sacrificial death on our behalf and the resurrection that gives to us our hope that there will be a day we too will spend eternity with him. So bless us as we depart from this place tonight, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.